Lord, help us today once more, we pray, in the preaching of thy word. Help us, Lord, not to be unaware of our need, either as a minister of the gospel or as those that listen to it. Lord, we all have our needs to see and to understand. And so through thy Spirit, the Spirit of truth which has given us this book, open our eyes, Lord, and set them, Lord, once we know ourselves, set them upon Christ, who is more than able to meet our need. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come and visit with us. Make us aware that though we cannot see thee or touch thee physically as the disciples of old, yet nevertheless, you're personally here through the Holy Ghost. Really, truly, personally here. Not in the periphery of the meeting, but at the very center, Lord Jesus, even in the very midst. And so we pray, Lord, that that might be the thing with which our hearts are taken up, Jesus Christ in the very midst. Bless us as a church. Bless every family that's represented. Bless us as individuals. May we seek the Lord's face today. And may we be happy as we leave, knowing that we've got Christ and that he has got us. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now we're looking, of course, as we said earlier, at the letters of our Lord to the seven churches at Asia. And of course, the very first one that we come up against is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Just let's think something a little while about some of the privileges that the church at Ephesus had. In its early history, of course, the church at Ephesus was full of promise. Paul the Apostle, the great man of God, had visited the city on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem. And as he left the city, he had left behind him Priscilla and Aquila, to consolidate the work that he had established. As well as leaving that godly couple in the city, there was a man called Apollos who came to the place, a man who the Bible describes as mighty in the scriptures, a man who was passionate about Jesus, vocal about the scriptures of truth, an earnest man, an eloquent man, and he was a man who helped to build up the saints there a little further. Later on, of course, in his third missionary journey, Paul visited Ephesus for the second time. And this time he stayed not for a few weeks, but stayed for no less than 3 years. And he preached among the people. He edified the saints of God under his ministry. And he evangelized the ungodly. And when we read the record of it all in the book of Acts, our hearts must be truly thrilled at the tremendous results that followed. Not results that were brought about by the hypnotic influence of a professional evangelist, but by the Holy Ghost resting in mighty power upon the apostles' blessing, upon the apostles' ministry. And you know, when we read about the blessing that attended Paul's preaching, and when we see the results, the very real results that were wrought in Ephesus, we pray in our hearts, Lord, do it here in England. Lord, repeat what you've done in the past. 2,000 years ago, do it again. Make this town in which we live a very Ephesus of the 21st century. We pray that God will do it, and we should believe that God will do it. And you know, the revival in Ephesus did very serious and long-term damage to the trade in idolatry. The sale of the silver shrines, if you remember the Acts history, it began to fall off when the Temple of Diana was eventually burned. In 262 AD, it was never rebuilt. That was some of the long-term effects of the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus. And you know, the Christian church in Ephesus also had wonderful opportunities to spread its influence far and wide. Being where it was, on the western coast of Asia Minor, alongside the Aegean Sea and near the mouth of the Caistor River, it had access to many different places. Not only was it accessible itself by sea, it was easily accessible by land, being connected by great highways to other major cities in that region. And so I think it could be said of the church at Ephesus in her early days, as it's said by Paul in another epistle about another church, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And that far-reaching influence is something which the apostle describes and refers to in the epistle that he wrote to the church at Ephesus a little later on in his ministry. He writes to his own encouragement and to the encouragement of others. He says to the Ephesians, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love to all the saints. And of course, the Ephesians ever after that, and because of their connection with Paul, there was a very close and deep link with him that lasted a long time. And when he was homeward bound from his third missionary journey, you'll remember in Acts 20 how he bade farewell to the elders of that church in the most personal and emotional manner. Here was a man who was so terribly concerned for the welfare of his friends. He warns the leadership of the church. He says, night and day with tears, I told you about the challenges that are coming your way. Remember that I told you about the enemies that you have without. Remember how I told you about the enemies that are going to rise up from within your own ranks. And having given them this warning, he kneels down with them and he prays. And the last that is said of them is this, that they all wept sore and fell upon Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should never see his face again. A sad parting, but it does emphasize the privilege that the Ephesian church had. She had a great beginning, she had great opportunities, and she had great friends in these mighty men of God in that day. And of course, an additional privilege that the Ephesians had was the presence of John the Apostle amongst them, a fact not recorded here, but recorded by secular historians, which happened probably around about the year 66 AD. A little later on, after having visited the Ephesians, during the reign of Domitian, the Emperor of Rome, John is banished to the island of Patmos, which, as we know, is the place from which he writes this canonical letter to the church at Ephesus. And you know, as you read the letter, at first glance, everything seems pretty much in order. The saints had persevered in their labour for the Lord. They had maintained their discipline. They had detected and repudiated the false apostles that had come up against them. And they had given no quarter to a new sect that was seeking to establish itself there. And so it seems, at first reading, that they had obeyed the word which Paul had given them. And certainly, no doubt, the encouragements, not recorded in the Bible, but the encouragements which John had previously given them. And nevertheless, while the eye of man could detect nothing amiss in the church at Ephesus, the eye of the Lord actually did. Here was a church that was busy. Yes, it was continually busy, continually labouring. Here was a church that was not only busy, here was a church that was bold. Bold in its denunciation of wickedness. Here was a church which was not only busy and bold, here was a church which had borne a great deal of trouble as he sought to take a stand for truth and righteousness. And yet still we have this most telling sentence that falls from the lips of Christ when he tells them, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. It seems that the intense enthusiasm of the early days, it seems that the divine spontaneity that those early Christians in that city had, the ardor which the first generation of believers in Ephesus showed, was on the decline. Devotion to Christ was seriously lacking. And Jesus says, the thing that I have against thee is this, that thou hast left thy first love. Before we go on, I want you to notice exactly to who those words are addressed. Just looking back to chapter 1 and verse 11, we notice that there's a letter for each of the churches. That includes Ephesus. And obviously, the letter here is addressed to the church itself. And in that sense, it's a general letter with a general application. But as we noticed last time, as we looked at these letters, there's an angel or a minister of the church. And of course, we see right away in chapter 2 and verse 1 that the Lord directs his attention first to the angel. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So while this is a general letter, it is also a personal letter. And you know, it's quite possible that Timothy at this time was still a minister of the church of Ephesus. And then, of course, again, as we look at chapter 2 and verse 7, we discover that this is a universal letter as well. Because in chapter 2, verse 7, what does it say? He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the church at Ephesus. No, it doesn't say that. At the end of this letter to the Ephesians, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. So we have here a letter with a general application, with a personal application, and in a sense with a universal application. Applicable to Ephesus, applicable to the minister, applicable to the seven assemblies all together. Applicable to every local congregation in that region and beyond. And yes, applicable to every local gathering of Christians, including our own, right down to the end of time. Now, it's clear from this statement in verse 7 that it is not the church that we turn to for the message. The question is not, what has the church to say about herself? That's not the first thing. The question is, arising from this statement of application in verse 7, the question is, what has God Almighty to say to the church? What has the church to say about this issue, that issue, the other issue? Churches are preaching themselves and their authority, but here it is, the authority of Christ, which is paramount. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And you know, the Ephesians were learning here to focus the Word of God on themselves, not exclusively, but primarily. And their minister was to hear what the Lord was saying to him before he gave any attention to what the Lord was saying to his colleagues in other congregations. There's something else which is interesting here, I find, and that's the manner of the Lord's address to the Ephesians. Who is he? What character does he appear to them in? He appears to them and declares himself as the one who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. The fact that he speaks to one assembly of all the ministers, of all the assemblies, and the collective testimony of all the churches is further proof that this letter was to be read not only in Ephesus, but also in Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's not just that he appears to Ephesus as holding their star, their angel, their minister in his hand, but as having absolute authority over every church at the same time. And that's the character in which he addresses this message. I think that calls for our utmost attention. I think it calls for concentration of thought, for effort, so that we might catch every word that God, the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Ghost, has to say to us from the pages of the Scriptures today. And you know, Christ's description of himself is intended here to bring home to those of us that read this letter his dominion over us and his dominion over the church. Yes, his dominion over us, yes, and his presence amongst us, yes, and his perfect inspection of every heart and every congregation. But for the Ephesians, whose affections for the Savior were not what they once were, it was especially fitting that they should be reminded of the one in whose hand could strengthen and uphold them, and who, walking in the midst of the candlesticks, could to supply them with the holy oil of a fresh love for him. I want you to see, as you look at these verses, this letter, first of all, the divine commendation. Now, the Lord doesn't just spiel out words of criticism of the church. The first thing he says is, well, I've got some things good to say about the church. And he says, I know something, listen, in fact, I know everything that's good about these churches, and I know everything in Ephesus that is going on, and I know those things which certainly please my soul and thrill my spirit. That's the attitude that Jesus has in the first place. And he says, for verse 2, he says, I know thy works. Not merely your desires, not merely your purposes or aspirations, but he says, I know that you put them into fruition. I know your deeds. I know your achievements. You know what that tells us, if nothing else? It tells us that true Christianity is an active thing. It's not a passive thing, it is an active thing. Doesn't the Bible say, prove, demonstrate, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? God's grace does not make man passive and inactive, it makes him work. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, said, the new creature in Christ is not a marble statue. He is not a transparent piece of crystal, which is purity but not life. The new life, the Christian, is a living spirit, or has a living spirit, and is therefore active. So Jesus says to the Ephesians, I know thy works. What has Jesus got to say to the minister of this church? What has Jesus got to say to the church together, or ourselves collectively? He says the first thing that he calls our attention to is the fact that he knows what we have done for him. I know sometimes Christians get discouraged. They feel on occasions that their work has gone unnoticed. But Jesus says, to your consolation, if nobody else sees it, if nobody else knows what you've done, then I certainly know it, and I, as the head of the church, he says, I acknowledge it today. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement for those that are working for Jesus? Doesn't the Bible say in Hebrews 6, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown towards his name? Nothing you do for Jesus Christ, no action that you perform for him, no work that you engage in for him, will ever go unnoticed or unrewarded. And then we're told, Jesus says, I know thy patience. It's interesting that the patience of this church is mentioned twice. And the second time it's spoken of, it's a patience which is not as a feature of a workman, but the patience of the person who has learned to suffer in silence and who endures what is thrown at him or thrown at her and resolves, despite it all, never to give up. That's the patience which Jesus addresses here. I know thy patience. I know the patience of the workman, and I know the patience of the one that's suffering in silence. And then he goes on to say, I know how you cannot bear those which are evil. Thank God the Ephesians were not like some who speak about their opposition to evil principles and evil practices, but who fail to deal with evil people and to name names when it is required of them. The Ephesians, they were different. The Ephesians, they said, no, by the grace of God, we will make up our mind, we will purpose, we will refuse to have fellowship with those whose principles and practices are diametrically opposed to the gospel that we know. In other words, they're saying, we're simply not going to have certain people in our communion. I know, I think that's a tremendous example to us in these days in which we're living in England. Especially when there are laws, as he spoke of earlier, being enacted, or which have been enacted, which are intended, deliberately intended by those in authority to pressurize Christian ministers and Christian congregations and Christian people generally into accepting what is nothing less than blatant ungodliness. And just by the way, the refusal to bear with those that are evil doesn't mean that you actually hate their existence or hate them because they're different. But when we recognize the holiness of him who holds each of us in his hand and walks in the midst of the candlesticks and sees our movements and our activities, when we recognize the holiness of the head of our church, we cannot allow into our membership, our communion, those who practice immorality or who want to come in and be the lowest common denominator, nor can we call them brothers. We need the attitude of the church at Ephesus right to the day that Jesus comes. And I trust that by the grace of God we will always have that. Something else that the Lord knew about the Ephesians, he says, I know that you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. You see, there are those in Ephesus who had come to the fore who claimed direct divine authority. They were saying, you see, the people that ministered among you before, like Paul and John, they're not the only people that are called of God. We are called of God too. And we think that you should pay attention to what we have to say. Just forget about what you've learned. We've got something new, something different, something special, something exciting. Something which is better, we feel, than what you've heard or had before. Yes, and they were they were forwarding themselves all the time. But it seems from what Jesus says here that the church had tested the claim of these men. They had compared their novel ideas with the truth as they found it in Christ. They had recalled the characteristic features of that heresy which Paul warned their eldership about in Acts chapter 20. And by the moral influence and spiritual influence of the teaching of these false apostles, they had discovered how wrong they truly were. Clearly, if you bear in mind some of the language that the apostle uses in Acts 20, it seems that the doctrine of these false apostles was no encouragement to faith and repentance. They didn't give all the counsel of God to the people. They kept back, and like the apostle himself, they kept back those things that were profitable. And of course, there was the denial of blood atonement. Those things are all implied in Acts chapter 20. But the church at Ephesus had stood firm. It had concluded that these men were liars, and something more, it had cast them out from amongst them. Brethren and sisters in Christ, together as minister and church, let us pray for the very same wisdom and courage. False teachers work such harm today, and we cannot afford to accept anybody and everybody who claim to be called of God Almighty. If you and I, by His grace, are going to hear the well done of Jesus Christ, we need to maintain our discipline in our ranks and in our order, and we need to maintain it regardless of the charge of intolerance that others will level against us. Jesus says, I know that thou hast for my name's sake laboured and not fainted. You notice that the labour of the Ephesians is like their patience mentioned twice. Their work was no doubt tedious at times, and with the continued and increased responsibilities that were lying on their shoulders, they may well have been tempted to, if not call it a day, just take their foot off the pedal a little bit. But strange to relate, they never complained. They just kept at it. If they laboured before, then when they were tempted to be weak and to ease off a bit, they redoubled their efforts and they kept labouring. They kept working. Are you keeping at your labours for Jesus and the strength of Jesus Christ? He knows if you are, and He knows if you're not. He knows if you're working, and He knows if you've fainted. C.H. Spurgeon comments like this. He says, there are some in the Church of Jesus Christ who neither labour nor faint. There are others who faint but do not labour. Then there are those who did labour once but have fainted. And then there are some who labour and who are ready to faint. I know that thou hast for my name's sake laboured and have not fainted. It was true of the Ephesians. Is it true of us? There's one other compliment that Jesus makes to this church, and he says, I've something else that I approve of. It's right at the end of the letter. He says, you have this going for you, that you hate the very thing that I hate. It's interesting, isn't it, that there are things that God hates. You know, the modern idea of God is that God loves everything, God loves everybody, and He's just so laid back that He would accept anything and everything willy-nilly, regardless of its character. That's the kind of modern idea of God that there is floating around in these days, not just amongst the ungodly outside the church, but sometimes within the ranks of Christian churches, so-called. God is just there. He'll take you as you are. It doesn't matter what you'd say. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you teach. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter. But there are things that God hates. And folks, we've got to make up our minds, if we're going to follow Jesus, that we will love the things that Jesus loves, and yes, we will certainly hate the things that Jesus hates. Do you think the holiness of Jesus makes Him soft? Do you think that this Jesus, who condemned the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in no uncertain terms, has softened since He went back to heaven and took His throne again? Do you think that? No, Jesus still hates the things that He hated then. And these people at Ephesus, they were like their Savior in that sense. We're not quite sure who these Nicolaitans were. Some people say that they were a group of apostate Christians who encouraged others to join in idolatrous feasts, and that they made their argument on the idea that for the spiritual man there can be no sin in any mere bodily animal action, and they would teach things like this, that the only way of conquering appetites was to indulge them. Jesus says, I hate that. And he says, I know that you hate that too. It's a wonderful thing for Jesus to compliment his people. An encouragement if we know before God today, as he looks down into our hearts, if we're able to say, Lord, now you know, and I know that you know. You know that I hate what you hate. You know that I love what you love. And this is a divine commendation. In the second place, we've got the divine complaint in verse 4. Jesus says, despite this, O church at Ephesus, you have so much going for you. There's so much in you which I admire. So much in you which would bring a reward at the end. So much which is good. So much which is an example to the other churches which will read my letter to you. Through you to the other angels in the other churches, which would bring encouragement, inspire them to go on to greater things. There's so much that I'm pleased with. But, says Christ, thou hast left thy first love. What is this first love that Jesus speaks of? I think that it's a love which has the Lord Jesus Christ for its supreme object. And you know, if you have this, if you have a love which has Christ as its supreme object, you are cherishing, even at this moment, high and holy and happy thoughts about him. He has the chief place in your life, and you're careful, oh, you're ever so careful to guard against any rival getting in. As much as you love your friends and families and entertain good thoughts about them and revel in their company, no one compares to your wonderful Savior. Again, it is love for Jesus which is the first motive in loving others. Love for Jesus, with him at the head of our affections, makes us love our friends, because he loved his friends, and having loved his friends, John tells us he loved them to the end. Love for Jesus, with Jesus as the supreme object of our affections, makes us love like him, even our enemies. We remember too that we were once enemies in our minds, don't we, by wicked works. We remember our waywardness, our disobedience, our sins, our shortcomings, our failures, our backslidings. We remember all of those things. We remember those times when we are apart from God. And we remember at the same time how we were drawn by irresistible grace of the Holy Ghost and reconciled to this God that we had offended through the death of his own dear Son. We remember that. And being thus reconciled, our hearts are filled. And we love him. Yes, we do. We don't have to be compelled to do it. We love him. We love him because he has loved us. And because we love him who first loved us, because he is first in our affections, we seek the best interests of those who hate us, just as he sought our best interests, despite the fact of our rebellion against him. And the same blood which has brought us nigh to God, it so works in power in our hearts to bring us nigh to others, so that they might know the love of Christ shining in us. And we rejoice in this. This is what the first love does for a man. And the first love is real. It's not shallow. It's not to be thought of as childish. It's not on the surface merely. We're not talking about something which is puppyish. We're talking about something which is deep, something which is strong, something which is true. This enthusiastic preference for the Son of God inspires us, doesn't it, with new capacities for working and suffering. It makes the one who has it content to be forgotten, so long as it Jesus he loves is exalted. It makes us say, doesn't it, from our very innermost being, like John the Baptist, let me be forgotten, but Jesus be remembered. Concerning the Lamb of God, we declare, he must increase, but I must decrease. And if you're experiencing this love, you know that you're not content without Christ. When you speak of him, you feel that eloquence is no substitute for passion. When you work for him, you feel that sacrifice is no substitute for joyful obedience. When you praise him, it's not just with your lips, but isn't it true that it's with all that is within you that you praise him? And you know, this first love which Christians experience is really begotten by his love. We love him, says John in his epistle, because he first loved us. Yes, we love him first before others, but he loved us first in the first place. His love takes priority over ours. More than that, John is telling us his love for us is the very power that begets our love to him. It's not just that his is before us. His is a dynamic which produces a response in us in love for him. What love was that which is commended by God in Christ when he sent him into this world, not merely to be a teacher, but when he sent him into this world that he himself had made, to make him to live rather in perfect obedience to the law which he had established but we had broken, who bore the penalty of our offences when he took our place on the cruel tree, who received from his Father's hand the due reward for our deeds, though he himself had done nothing amiss. This is the love of God. This is the thing which has won our hearts. And when the Holy Ghost causes this truth to sink in, the man who has received, as it were, the sentence of death in himself, whose conscience trembles under the curse of his disobedience and the law which he has broken, the man who struggles against fear and doubt by the grace of God, comes forth into liberty and life and joy everlasting. He is free indeed. For Jesus says, whosoever the Son sets free is free indeed. His heart is free, and at the same time his heart is full. He loves his Lord and isn't ashamed to say so. He considers, because of this all, there is nothing too much trouble for Jesus. Now let me ask you a question today, most important question. Has this ever been the case with you? Has this ever been the case with you? Have you ever felt this love? Have you? The Ephesians had once felt it, but they had lost the old fervor that they originally had, and their religion had become a mechanical thing. Here they were, in many ways commendable. A church and a minister strong against heresy, but tolerant of conventionalism. Here were a minister in the church, at first on fire for Jesus, but now formal. Their theology certainly wasn't at fault. It was worse than that, for they themselves were at fault. And again I ask you this question, is this the case with you? Has your heart become cold? Have you lost the delight that you once had in spiritual things? Are your devotions become a dead drudgery? Are you content to contend for doctrinal religion rather than look for something which is experimental and practical? Is your tongue still as the pen of a ready writer when you think about speaking of Jesus? Or has your conversation just become vain and trifling, no longer seasoned with the grace of God the way it once was? If that is the case, then I'm afraid this is true. You've left your first love. And do you realize that the leaving of the first love is a sin? It's not something that just happens. Read the verse right. Jesus doesn't say you've lost your first love. He doesn't say that. He puts the onus on the person themselves. It's not an accident, says Christ. No, it's not an accident. I would be less critical, he would say, if it had been an accidental thing. You haven't lost your first love, says Jesus. It's worse than that. You have left your first love. And it's not only a sin, it's a sad thing. Do you know the decay of love is the decay of that which without which all other graces are nothing? Paul says to the Corinthians, for example, he says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, what does it mean? Though I give my body to be burned, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, what is it? What does it mean at the end of the day if there's no passion for Jesus? The leaving of the first love is not only sad, it's not only a sin. This is the most telling of all. The leaving of the first love is sensed by Jesus. How do you think Jesus feels? What do you think Jesus would say to you? Perhaps he would say something like this. Did the coldness begin on my side or on your side? Have I become less lovable and less loving? The final thing I want to draw your attention to is the divine charge in verse 5 and verse 7. Our Lord here has something to say to the church, to let her know that his grace has not been withdrawn altogether from her. And he says, remember and repent and do. Remember, verse 5, from whence art fallen. And you know, the height of Christian attainment gained has to be maintained. If we satisfy ourselves with a lower level, then we fall. If you have fallen, then Jesus says to you today, review your past, call to mind that lively, burning affection that you once had. Remember. It's not only a case of remembering. If our things are going to be different and improved, then we've got not only to remember, we've got to repent. Jesus says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. You know what? Repentance is urged in Scripture not only upon sinners and the unregenerate, it's urged upon Christians. And every call in repentance in the earlier chapters of Revelation, they're made not to those in infidel clubs, not to the individual sinner outside outside the fellowship of a local Christian church. No, the call to repentance is made by those, or to those rather, that profess the Saviour's name. And again, not to the church generally, or one particular church locally, but also to the minister of those churches. So the Lord deals with us all, and he says repent. And as long as we are in the world, you know, we're going to have our imperfections. We know that. As long as we're in this world, we're going to have our deficiencies. We know that. And that means that the Christian all along his life is repenting of certain things. Jesus says, repent. And then he says, reproduce. Not just a matter of praying the sinner's prayer again, but he says, something's got to happen. Remember, repent, reproduce, or as he puts it in his own terms here, do the first works. You know, real repentance, even in the life of a returning backslider, is something that bears fruit. It always bears fruit if it's real. And you know, the best fruit in repentance is the earnestness, the simplicity that we had at first, the care that we first took about spiritual things when we were fresh converts. There's something else which he tells them if things are going to change. You've not only got to remember and repent and reproduce or do the first works, you've got to regard the warning. Look at what's going to happen. If you don't do it, if you don't remember, he says to the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent, if you don't reproduce or do the first works, I will come, and I will come in swift and irreversible chastisement. What words are these? Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Our Lord here is talking not about a second coming in glory. He's talking about a providential visitation in judgment. And it really means here that the minister and the church which does not let its light shine before men will lose its opportunities, yes, and may well lose its very place in the world. Now, I believe that that warning that John gave in this letter was heeded by the Ephesians. And about half a century after the writing of the Revelation, the church of Ephesus was found under the care of Onesimus. Whether or not it was the runaway slave who's mentioned in Philemon, we're not told. But secular history records the ministry of a man called Onesimus in Ephesus. And it was not only cared for by a good minister, it was abounding in spiritual excellencies. For many years, the candlestick was not removed from Ephesus. In the 5th century, the Council of Ephesus was held, in which was reaffirmed the deity of Jesus Christ. However, that council was not as careful as it should have been. And it coined a phrase with regard to through the Saviour's mother, it described her as a mother of him who was God, not going to increase her dignity in the eyes of people, but to assert against a counterfeit bishop whose views on the deity of Christ were far from sound, to assert the deity of Christ. However, the way that it was done had a bad effect. And the title of coined at Ephesus, where for centuries the temple of Diana, the goddess of paganism, that title coined at Ephesus, ended by a people who were inured to woman worship, substituting a Christian goddess for Diana, with very little difference in the form of adoration. The rot had begun to set in. And you know, today, where is Ephesus? Today, Ephesus is but a shadow of its former self. Only a few huts remain in the site of the ancient city, and the ruin of the place is just typical of the failure of the church. Folks, what happened to Ephesus is a warning to all of us. Jesus says, remember, repent, reproduce, regard the warning. Don't lose your opportunities for him. Don't lose your place in this world. Never let it be said of you. Never let it be said of us as a church. Never let it be said of us, Jesus has come and removed the candlestick from its place. This community can't afford to lose a light. Let's see that our light shines for the Saviour's sake. Amen.